1 Samuel chapter 24, and I do enjoy these third Sundays of every month when we have a Cascade service, because I know the people at the Cascades only get one sermon out of four, right? Because wherever we are in 1 Samuel is where they are. And so as we think about that, I think it's good for me to give a little bit of a summary of what's going on with 1 Samuel up to that point. So just to catch y'all up a little bit like we do once a month. David has been anointed as the next king of Israel by God. And that was in 1 Samuel chapter 16. But he has not yet assumed the throne. The throne... Do we have something going on here? No. Hey, we had mic trouble with the Cascades. It's just today, right? So to catch y'all up a little bit, David has been anointed as king of Israel. Thank you, Austin.
Yeah.
But Saul is still on the throne. And as we've seen the last few weeks, Saul has increasingly hardened his heart against the Lord. And that hardened heart of Saul has really led him to do some things that I think we would expect he probably would not have done early on in his life. He's just continually hardened his heart against the Lord. And here recently we've seen that he's forsaken his people. He's not protecting them like he should against the Philistines because he's pursuing innocent David. And the last chapter we saw, he slaughtered 85 priests and their families just because they helped David, because they were allies with David. So Saul has hardened his heart, but David is increasingly having a desperate heart. As he's continued on this run, as he's continued to flee, his certain faith in God has put him in some very uncertain places, right? Unsure what to expect or what's going to happen. And last week we saw Jonathan, Saul's son, come and strengthen David. And the core of his strengthening is to come to him and effectively say, "Stay strong in your faith." You can just imagine David and all of these struggles, where he is, and wondering, am I ever going to assume the throne? Am I ever going to have a day where I'm not being chased to the point of death? And here's Jonathan saying, stay strong in your faith. And just then, God delivers David once again. The Philistines attack, so Saul has to go and battle the Philistines, and he didn't even know how close he was to actually capturing David. But as we pick back up in chapter 24, we're right back into this chase. It's almost like David has hardly gotten a breath. But we're going to notice in this chapter, things are beginning to be turned on their head. So with that, 1 Samuel chapter 24, hear now the word of the Lord. After Saul returned from fighting the Philistines, he was told that David had gone into the wilderness of En-Gedi. So Saul chose 3,000 elite troops from all Israel and went to search for David and his men near the rocks of the wild goats. At the place where the road passes some sheepfolds, Saul went into a cave to relieve himself. But as it happened, David and his men were hiding farther back in that very cave. "Now's your opportunity," David's men whispered to him. "Today the Lord is telling you, I will certainly put your enemy into your power to do with as you wish." So David crept forward and cut off a piece of the hem of Saul's robe. But then David's conscience began bothering him because he had cut Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this to my lord the king. I shouldn't attack the Lord's anointed one, for the Lord himself has chosen him." So David restrained his men and did not let them kill Saul. After Saul had left the cave and gone on his way, David came out and shouted after him, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked around, David bowed low before him. Then he shouted to Saul, "Why do you listen to the people who say I am trying to harm you? This very day you can see with your own eyes that's not true. For the Lord placed you at my mercy back there in the cave. Some of my men told me to kill you, but I have spared you. For I said, I will never harm the king. He is the Lord's anointed one. Look, my father, at what I have in my hand. It is a piece of the hem of your robe. I cut it off, but I didn't kill you. This proves that I am not trying to harm you and that I have not sinned against you, even though you have been hunting me to kill me. May the Lord judge between us. Perhaps the Lord will punish you for what you're trying to do to me, but I will never harm you. As that old proverb says, from evil people come evil deeds, so you can be sure I will never harm you. Who is the king of Israel trying to catch anyways? Should he spend his time chasing one who is as worthless as a dead dog or a single flea? May the Lord therefore judge which of us is right and punish the guilty one. He is my advocate, and he will rescue me from your power. When David had finished speaking, Saul called back, "Is that really you, my son David?" Then he began to cry. And he said to David, "You are a better man than I am, for you have repaid me good for evil. Yes, you have been amazingly kind to me today, for when the Lord put me in a place where you could have killed me, you didn't do it. Who else would let his enemy get away when he had him in his power? May the Lord reward you well for the kindness you have shown me today. And now I realize that you are surely going to be the king, and that the kingdom of Israel will flourish under your rule. Now swear to me by the Lord that when that happens, you will not kill my family and destroy my line of descendants." So David promised this to Saul with an oath. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went back to their stronghold. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning for your word. And Lord, we thank you for how many times we come to your word and it surprises us. Lord, for the ways in which we are constantly finding ourselves in your word and then seeing a message for us, something that we may not have seen before. And Lord, it is remarkable that you, in your sovereignty and providence, had these events that happened 3,000 years ago recorded and preserved. And even as they were recorded and preserved, you had in mind this group of people. Here at Palmetto Family Orthodontics on Sunday, September 16, 2018, that we might read and study this chapter together. And so, Lord, I pray now that your Spirit would fill this room. Lord, give me the unction of your Spirit and all of us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand the word that you have for us this day. We pray it all only in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I don't know about y'all, but as I come to chapter 24, and as I get going through this chapter really, really surprises me. Perhaps more than any other chapter here in 1 Samuel. And I've been thinking about that. Maybe, you know, there's some other chapters that have been surprising to me as well. But I don't know that I'm always surprised when you see sinful people act sinfully, right? You might be surprised at the sin itself, but you're not. You're like, okay, well, sinful people sin, right? That's what sinners do. Sinners sin. But this is a passage that's different than that. And I think for that reason it surprises me. And I know for me, I have a grip for how I would think a chapter like this would go, right? We have been reading about Saul chasing David for a long time now, right? For months. I think it was in June, was the first time we encountered David, and right away, Saul became jealous, right? It was in July. So we've been 3 months of seeing Saul pursuing David to the death. And here, in this chapter, we read in verse 3, "But as it happened," or maybe we would say, "and it just so happened," that here is Saul coming in a cave to relieve himself, right? To use a restroom. There's kind of some irony or some humor here. And in that very cave are David and his men. And I think the grid that I have to interpret this right out of the gate is just maybe what I'm used to in movies, right? I like movies like Tombstone or Gladiator or James Bond. And I think if Doc Holliday or Maximus, or 007, were in this cave, I know how this would go, right? Saul would not get out of this cave. Because there's a sense that it's almost like this scene is what 1 Samuel's been building up to, right? What a scene to have. Mano a mano, the good guy versus the bad guy, and the good guy finally here has his opportunity after persevering for trial after trial after trial to overtake the bad guy and to assume the throne, right? But that's not what happens. But then I'm even more surprised because I begin to think about this not just from a worldly perspective, but even from a Christian perspective. I think I'm tempted to read this and perhaps see what happens in this chapter as what I might would say is an open door, right? And we talk about that in Christian circles, right? You need to be in tune to what is the Lord doing. Is the Lord opening up a door for you to pursue something? And what is it that David's men effectively tell him? They're saying, it's an open door, right? Here it is. God has placed your enemy in your mercy right here. Take it. And what is surprising to me about this chapter is that what I would expect to happen is not what happens. And then you begin to consider that David is, as we've read in 1 Samuel, a man after God's own heart. And so I think this morning it's important for us today to pause and consider if David, who is a man after God's own heart, does something so markedly different than my initial reaction would be. And y'all might, I'm not going to assume that would be y'all's thought. Y'all are probably better than I am on this. Maybe y'all aren't thinking this. But for me, when I'm reading through this, I'm thinking, all right, if a man after God's own heart is doing something so markedly different than the way I would think I would respond or act, what is God telling me in this passage? And I think we're going to see this morning two main points. First, anyone reflecting God's own heart seizes nothing for themselves. Anyone reflecting God's own heart seizes nothing for themselves. And point number two, anyone reflecting God's own heart seizes opportunities to show mercy. Anyone reflecting God's own heart seizes opportunities to show mercy. So our first point this morning, anyone reflecting God's own heart seizes nothing for themselves. All right, this is a point very clearly that flies right in the face of 21st century America, right? This is not what we think or see in the world that is around us. It goes against what we see on TV or in movies. It goes against what we see maybe in the business world or in the lunchroom at a middle school, right? This goes against the way most of us would even define the American dream. When you have the opportunity to see something for yourself, you got to take it, right? It goes against the fiber of the world in which we live in. And what makes chapter 24, though, really important is it doesn't only fly against the fibers of our world, it goes against the fibers of David's world, too, right? Because look at the response that David's companions have, verses 3 and 4. At the place where the road passes some sheepfolds, Saul went into a cave to relieve himself. But as it happened, David and his men were hiding farther back in that very cave. Now's your opportunity, David's men whispered to him. Today the Lord is telling you, I will certainly put your enemy into your power to do with as you wish. David's men see Saul standing there in that cave, and they think it is a divine intervention to bring about Saul's defeat right there in that moment. Let me ask y'all, would that be your thought too? Or would that maybe at least be on your radar, that this is divine intervention to bring about the defeat of one of God's enemies? And I think if we look at this situation from only one narrow perspective, that is the way we would maybe rightly interpret, right? And this would be the narrow perspective of just David and Saul, right? Saul is chasing David, and this would end that chase, right? That's a fact. It would end that chase. Saul is guilty, and he needs to be punished, and this would punish Saul's guilt. And Saul is the only thing standing between David and the throne. And God has promised David the throne, right? So this would presumably give David that throne. So from that one narrow perspective, I think this could be a right interpretation. But that is what is so different about David's men and David. Because David is not looking at this with just merely a narrow understanding of the situation. He has a broader understanding. And we see that in verses 6 and 7. David says to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this to my lord the king. I should not attack the Lord's anointed one, for the Lord himself has chosen him." So David restrained his men and did not let them kill Saul. God has anointed David. God first anointed Saul as the first king of Israel. And even though God has rejected Saul, God has not yet removed Saul from the throne. It isn't David's place, therefore, to usurp the throne for himself. David, as he's saying here, is saying, "I would be sinful if I was to take for myself, to seize for myself something God has not yet given me." Yes, this is a promise of God, but he's not given this to me yet. "I would be sinful to kill the Lord's anointed, the one that the Lord has placed in this position as king." And I think this is where we see such wisdom from David, because there is one other thing that we notice. If David were to kill Saul here, what would that prove true to the nation of Israel? Saul's complaint against David to all of Israel is that David is trying to kill me. That's what Saul's been saying. You know, why should y'all not follow David? Because he's trying to kill me. God anointed me as this king, and here's this man who's trying to kill me. And if David was to take this opportunity, what would it do? It would prove Saul right. And it would actually probably make things way more difficult for David to actually assume the throne. Now, we don't know how all that would play out, because that doesn't come to fruition. But the point here is that David has a grander perspective on this situation than the narrow perspective that David's men do. And I think just for me personally, I was very convicted by this. Because I thought, why is it that I'm reading this with a surprise face? It's because I'm reading also with a narrow perspective of the situation. And how often in our lives can we do that? For David, this means he is not going to seize a promise of God in the wrong way. Right? It is a promise of God for him to ascend the throne. But he is not going to seize it for himself in a wrong way. And as a side note, I do think this morning it's important for us to remember we are wired to see good things rewarded and evil things, bad things punished. Right? We're wired in that way. That's a good thing that we're wired for that. Our problem, though, is that as sinful people, we get that out of whack. Right? First of all, we get what is good and bad out of whack. Right? We think something's good, which is bad, and we think something's bad, which is good. But also, even when we rightly judge what is good and bad, we, as sinful human beings, want to put ourselves in the place of judgment to execute that reward or punishment, oftentimes when God hasn't given it to us. And I think we can see this just because there is probably an inclination for us to be sympathetic to stories of vigilantes, right? You think of Batman or Spider-Man or Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, right? When all these stories are stories of vigilantes, right? Who are taking for themselves kind of the law in their own hand to reward good and to punish evil. And yet here's David not willing to do that. And that's an important thing for us to see. You know, a sales rep does not get the opportunity to take an eye for an eye from a coworker. Now, if a coworker does something wrong, should that sales rep report it? Of course they should, but it's the boss's job to punish or you know, however they see fit. The sales rep doesn't take an eye for an eye from the coworker. It's not the teacher's job to orchestrate a coup to overthrow the principal at a school, right? Now, they ought to, if there's something being done wrong, there are, you know, correct channels, and There are things we can say about that. But our first point this morning is to see that a person reflecting God's own heart does not seize for himself or herself our own selfish glory. Rather, point number two, a person reflecting God's own heart seizes opportunities to show mercy. Now, let me pause here before returning to our text and make a very important statement on what I'm not saying here. Okay? There are people who are put into an authority position whose job and calling from the Lord is to execute justice. Right? And in many of those situations, it would be sinful or wrong to not execute justice. It might be sinful or wrong to execute mercy in certain situations. Just some examples. How terrible for our court system not to punish horrible crimes, right? How terrible for a boss not to punish an employee who is continually, you know, doing something unethical. Or how terrible for a session not to discipline or even excommunicate a member who is wreaking havoc inside the church in a blatantly sinful and awful way, right? In many of those instances, it would be sinful to show mercy, right? God is a God of both justice and mercy. And there are times to execute justice and times for mercy. I'm not getting into how we break that down if you're in a position of authority. That's not the sermon today. My point here is to say that's not what the sermon is about. Our sermon today is about when we are not in those places. When we are not in a position to execute justice. What is our response? How do we respond? And we know that that's where this is going because that is exactly where David is here in this passage. Yes, David is anointed by God to be the king. But he doesn't yet have that formal role and God hasn't given him a direct command to kill Saul. So what David's men see as a divine calling to kill Saul, David rightly recognizes as a divine opportunity to show mercy. Right? David's men see it as a divine opportunity to kill Saul. But David rightly sees it as a divine opportunity to show mercy. And we know that. If we were to look back at verses 9 through 11, we see that David tells Saul, here is what has just been done. He demonstrates the mercy that he has shown. And in doing this, he is demonstrating his innocence to Saul. Right? Does David need to prove to himself that he's innocent? No, he is innocent, right? Now, if he didn't do this, he wouldn't be innocent. But he is innocent. But this is an opportunity for David to prove his innocence, to show his innocence. And he does so to Saul. But David doesn't just stop there. This is an important thing to notice about this chapter. David's mercy does not undo Saul's sin. In fact, not only does David's mercy not undo Saul's sin, David actually calls upon God to be the ultimate judge between him and Saul. Look with me at verses 12 to 15. May the Lord judge between us. Perhaps the Lord will punish you, but I will never harm you. As that old proverb says, from evil people come evil deeds. So you can be sure I will never harm you. Who is the king of Israel trying to catch anyway? Should he spend his time chasing one who is as worthless as a dead dog or a single flea? May the Lord therefore judge which of us is right and punish the guilty one. He is my advocate and he will rescue me from your power. Showing mercy to a guilty person does not mean that you are a pushover, right? I think often that is the way we think of mercy in our world sometimes. To show mercy is to show weakness. Or to show mercy is to let somebody off the hook. Right? And many times we rightly do judge somebody has done wrong. They've done us wrong. They've done someone else wrong. And they ought to be punished. They ought to be held accountable for this. And if I show them mercy, they'll never be held accountable for this. That's kind of the way we go in our mind. But that's not what David does here. David sees this as an opportunity to show mercy while still acknowledging who is in control. Right? He's saying, okay, I'm not in control. It's not my place to hold you accountable. But you ought to be fearful, because there is one way more powerful than me who is in the place to hold you accountable for what you're doing. And as a side note, I think in this way, showing mercy is actually one of the greatest gifts God has given us as Christians, right? When someone does us wrong, when someone has hurt us, when someone has really harmed us in a great way, we can be eaten up by rage or sorrow or bitterness or anger, whatever it is, we can be eaten up by that. And we can get in our mind that it's our job to get even with them. But then, even when we do what we think is going to get even, it doesn't free us from what we were feeling to begin with. In fact, now all we've done is add guilt to what we were already feeling. It's compounded our problem, right? But this is what frees us from the hurt and the pain and the bitterness and the rage that comes when someone does us wrong. To show mercy does not undo a person's sin. Rather, it simply acknowledges who we are and who God is. And it frees us from trying to seek vindication or glory for ourselves, and instead places that responsibility in God's hands. And so the final thing to notice is the effect that this has on Saul. Saul is in utter disbelief, and he begins to cry, right? In these final verses, look at verses 16 to 20. When David finished speaking, Saul called back, "Is that really you, my son David?" By the way, he's been calling David all kinds of names, right? He's been calling Jonathan all kinds of names. He has not acknowledged David as his son for many chapters, even though David is married to his daughter. But here, he says, "My son David." That's just a side point. When David finished speaking, Saul called back, "Is that really you, my son David?" Then he began to cry, and he said to David, "You are a better man than I am, for you have repaid me good for evil. Yes, you have been amazingly kind to me today, for when the Lord put me in a place where you could have killed me, you didn't do it. Who else would let his enemy get away when he had him in his power? May the Lord reward you well for the kindness you have shown me today. And now I realize that you are surely going to be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will flourish under your rule." Saul is in disbelief. He begins to cry. He cannot believe how amazingly kind David has been to him. And in all of this, Saul has a realization, right? A recognition of who he's dealing with. Who is David? David is and will be the king of Israel. And there's a sadness to this chapter, because we would hope that this would lead Saul to a place of true repentance, a place of true turning to the Lord. And he doesn't. But we do see, even in the midst of all this, Saul recognizes God, Christ, in David. And what is it that has caused him to recognize this? It's because David had the chance to seize for himself everything that was Saul's. And he doesn't. And why is Saul so surprised? Because Saul would have done it, right? Saul would have taken this in an instant. And yet David chooses not to seize for himself everything that Saul has. Rather, he sees it as an opportunity to show mercy and let God deal with Saul. Now, there is no question that there's parts of our passage that are unique to David, all right? None of us in here, I don't think, are the anointed king of Israel, right? None of us in here, I would assume, are being pursued to the point of death in a real and physical sense. We're not hiding in caves, right? There are churches, by the way, around the world that would hear this in a different way, that are in the moment meeting in hidden places, right? So we should recognize the blessing that God has given us, and of course be praying for other churches. But so there are ways that we're not exactly connected to David here. But I don't think this situation for David is foreign to anyone of us this morning at all. All of us have people in our lives who have wronged us and continue to wrong us. All of us are in helpless places in some of our circumstances of life. Somewhere. We're in a helpless place, right? But to reflect God's own heart, to be men and women after God's own heart, means never seizing glory for ourselves or vindication for our hurt. Rather, opportunities to do so are actually opportunities to show mercy. Now again, you know, someone has wronged us and we have the opportunity to report them to the authorities. Okay, we do that. Right? That's not what we're talking about this morning. What we're talking about is when we have that one-on-one opportunity to get even or to make things right in our own mind, to seize for ourselves vindication or glory. If we are reflecting God's own heart, we are not taking those, but rather seeing them as opportunities to show mercy. And this is where our passage points us forward once again to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. Because there's something different about David's mercy than the mercy we find in Jesus Christ. All right? Now, David's mercy is real. All right? It is significant. It has brought the king of Israel to his knees, to tears, to confessing who David is getting ready to be, and he's going to return home here at the end of this chapter for a little bit. We'll see that in a second. But David's mercy to Saul is only temporary. Right? Saul is still ultimately guilty before the Lord. Saul will still have to give an account for his actions. The ultimate penalty for Saul's sin has not yet been paid. It is still on the books. All that David's mercy has done has delayed punishment, right? That's the mercy that David has given Saul. But that's different than the mercy we find in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ comes to bring the fullness of God's mercy, the completeness, the finality of the mercy that God has for us. In Jesus Christ's atoning death on the sacrifice, on the cross, Jesus takes upon himself the full punishment for all of the sins of all of his people that ever did or ever will believe in him, will trust in his name. And for that reason, Paul says that God is able to be the just and the justifier. All right? Those are maybe bigger words sometimes we don't often think about. It is important for God to be just. God cannot wipe sin underneath the rug. That would mean he's not just. God must punish sin. And yet, God promises to redeem his people, to make his people right in his sight. How can God do both of those things? Paul says it is because of Christ, because of Christ's work on the cross. That Christ's death allows God to punish rightly the fullness of the sins that we owed. And that when we trust in Christ, we are found righteous in God's eyes. Not for anything we have done, but rather only for the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Through his death, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection. And we receive this merely as a gift. It is not something we do to earn our salvation. It is a free gift of God. The fullness of God's mercy, allowing him to be just and the justifier. The fullness of that is found on the cross in Jesus Christ. Now I want to read just one passage. And if you're in 1 Samuel, if you're a note taker, you may want to write Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. Ephesians 2, 4 through 10, because it's very instructive for us on this idea of mercy. I'll just read here at the beginning. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God is so rich in mercy. Alright, so Paul is getting ready to tell us how much mercy does God have? He is so rich in mercy, dot, dot, dot. Alright, so let's finish this. God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For He raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of His grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all He has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. God saved you by His grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things He planned for us long ago. Brothers and sisters, God has been merciful with every one of us in here this morning. And in fact, everyone who will walk on this earth today, God has been merciful with. Right? The fact that God, when we first sinned, did not take us up and call us to judgment in that moment, that was the mercy of God. And every subsequent sin, when we're outside of Christ, right? The sins when we're young or whatever it is, every time we sinned, the fact that God did not immediately call us to judgment for that sin was His mercy to us. And yet, that type of mercy is only temporary mercy, like David gives Saul in the cave. It has not actually dealt with sin. But the fullness of God's mercy comes when we accept Jesus Christ to be the sacrifice, the payment, the fullness of the forgiveness of our sins, and then commit ourselves to walk in Him, to have Him be the Lord of our life from every day forward, right? That is the message of the gospel, the fullness of the mercy of Jesus Christ. And so if you've never trusted in Christ before, you may wonder, okay, how do I do this? What do I do? Well, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. I was at a funeral yesterday for a dear saint. And I heard put so well, this is a little thing that had been written in his Bible. And I thought this was put so well. And I'm summing things up here briefly, but we have all sinned. We all need a Savior. The only Savior of sinners is Jesus Christ. And our calling is to surrender all to Him. So brothers and sisters, let me just encourage you, if you've never done that before, make today that day. Trust in Christ and receive the fullness of God's mercy to us. But all that does lead us to one final application. And it's this, that the Christian, why is it that the Christian should then show mercy? Okay? We show mercy because it points to God's greater mercy. In our Tuesday night Bible study this month, we've been looking at what a testimony is. And briefly, this last Tuesday night, we looked at what's the purpose of the testimony? Why is it that we share with people what Christ has done in our lives? Well, somebody can hear us share our testimony and believe that it's true, know that that's true, but until they encounter Christ themselves, it hasn't actually accomplished eternal salvation. So the purpose of us sharing our testimony is to point them to Christ, right? The same is true when we show mercy. When we show mercy at times that are so shocking and surprising, like this chapter, those are visible testimonies to our God. And they're opportunities for us not to show mercy just so that we get a better life or maybe make things better for us here on this earth or make ourselves feel better, right? Somebody can recognize mercy that we have shown them. The purpose, though, of showing mercy is to then have an opportunity to point them to God's greater mercy, to the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Now, maybe they'll allow you to share that. Maybe they won't. That doesn't matter. But that is the purpose of showing mercy, is that it points to who we are in Christ and the eternal mercy that God freely offers. We show mercy because God has been merciful to us. Showing mercy is costly to us, right? I think we can all admit that. But it is so much less costly to us than the cost God paid to show us the fullness of His mercy, the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. But I will say one other final application very briefly in our text. Look at how the chapter ends, verse 22. So David promised this to Saul with an oath, and Saul went home, but David and his men went back to their stronghold. David has shown mercy. Saul has seemed sorry and sorrowful. Saul has given up his chase. He has returned home, but David is no dummy. He does not return home. He returns to his stronghold. Right? We should understand when we show mercy, it may or may not achieve ease for us in this world. In fact, for David, it's not. Where we're going to go is Saul is going to be right back at it. Alright, this does not end Saul's pursuit or chase. But we do not show mercy because of what we think it will earn us in a worldly situation. We show mercy because God showed mercy to us. We offer temporary mercy that only lasts as long as a person lives because it points to God's eternal mercy, of which we will benefit from forever and ever and ever. Brothers and sisters, live in that eternal mercy this week, this month, this year. And may God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord give you grace, mercy, and peace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning for your mercy. Lord, thank you for the countless, just too many times for us to even fathom that you did not call us to immediate judgment when we were in sin apart from you in our lives. Thank you for your temporary mercy that is so gracious. Thank you for the temporary mercy in the lives of those close to us that do not yet know you. And we plead that you would continue to show that temporary mercy to them, that you would not call them to give an account before you until they know Jesus Christ. But Lord, we thank you most of all for the fullness of your mercy, for what your Son has done for us on the cross, that our sin could be punished, that you may be just, and yet still be our justifier, as we know we now stand righteous in your sight, a truth we can never fully grasp here on this earth. What great truths that you have for us. Strengthen us in our faith and give us, as we walk out today, a renewed enthusiasm to see opportunities like these as opportunities to show mercy and to be visible testimonies to your work in our lives. We ask all these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.